Hope you have your Bibles handy and ready in front of you this morning, and I will ask if you will, if you don't have your place marked, Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. If you have your Bibles, let's turn there together. A sermon that I have entitled, The Toxicity of Tradition and the Fruit of Rightful Worship. Let me say that again. The toxicity of tradition and the fruit of rightful worship. I'm certainly grateful for God's provision. I'm thankful for Him providing as He has and protecting us. It was by God's provision and His sovereignty that we were able to meet outdoors last week. And we are just grateful for that. Lord watching over us in that regard. We just pray that the Lord will keep us safe and healthy. We enter into a season of thanksgiving, and I am encouraging the church body to let us know what you're thankful for. Maybe you and your family might have some things that you would like to say that these are some things that I'm thankful for. And we're encouraging all of the church body to do that. You don't even have to be a member of Piney Grove. To make a little video. We're encouraging you to do that. Record a little video with your family, 10 to 15 seconds, just letting us know what you're thankful for. And if you'll just send them to this email address, that would be pineygrove@embarkmail.com. Again, pineygrove@embarkmail.com. We'll try to put those together in a video and share them next week before we go into Thanksgiving. Hope and pray that you will do that. Make a video. Let us know what you're thankful for. I could say that I'm thankful for my church family. I'm thankful for my family. Thankful for Jesus Christ who saved me. Many, many things that we could be thankful for. Health and vitality and many, many things. So send us a video. Let us know what you're thankful for. Again, Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13 is our scriptures in examination for today. I hope and pray that you are ready to hear from the Lord, hear what He has for us today with your Bibles turned to those selections of scripture that Pastor Jason has read already about toxicity of tradition and the place of rightful worship, or the fruit of rightful worship. It has been one of those times of year, I think. It has been one thing, I think, that the coronavirus has really helped us to see as a church body. There are some things that working through a pandemic has helped us to realize. Number one, it has helped us to realize the value of worshiping together. You know the old saying, you don't know what you got until it's gone? I believe that working through the pandemic has helped us to realize the importance of meeting together, one with another. And worshiping does not always need to be packaged in a certain way. I believe that this has helped us to see. It always does not have to be one particular way every single Sunday. It doesn't have to be packaged a certain way. As long as the foundation of right teaching and right motives are intact. It's great to gather together and to meet together in the same place. And I'm grateful that the Lord has gave us a place that we have consecrated to be able to assemble together. But we know that where the children of God in Christ are assembled, there is the church. But we also know that the Lord is using the current avenue right now, 2 weeks on quarantine, and we've been quarantined in the past as far as not assembling at the church. But using the current avenue, the Lord is bringing His people together even in this way. Psalm 132 and verse 7 says, "Let us go to His dwelling place. Let us worship at His footstool." All through Scripture, there was a clear demonstration of God's people going to the house of worship, assembling together, and falling before the presence of the Lord. And we can do that today with our families in our living room. We can do that today as we meet together hope and praying we'll come back together at the church in a couple of weeks. But today I want to focus on rightful worship and traditions. There are some traditions that I think the church has that I believe are absolutely wonderful, and others I believe that can be discarded. Other traditions can be helpful, and others can be, I believe, damaging to the gospel message. One question I think should be asked as we look at traditions, one question that should permeate through something that is considered traditional is this. Here's the question that needs to be asked, whether it's tradition or no matter whatever we do in the church. Here's the question. Is this tradition gospel-centered? Does it have gospel intentions? Is it gospel-centered? Now, some good traditions you might think would be, particularly some things come to mind, would be a candlelight communion on Christmas Eve. Those are things that you know, we have tradition. It is not laid out in law that we do this on Christmas Eve, but this is a tradition I believe that's very gospel-centered. It helps us not only as a church, but families begin to prepare our heart and mind for reflection on the Advent. Particularly, why did the Lord have to come and robe himself in flesh? Well, he came so that he would die on the cross and rise again. So there's a helpful reflection on the body of our Lord Jesus that was beaten and laid on the cross. That is helpful even in such a thing as candlelight communion. You think about giving a Thanksgiving testimony. Those things can be very helpful and gospel-oriented. But there are other traditions that have somehow found themselves embedded in the life of the church that are not so edifying. And I'm just going to give you just a couple of things to just be aware of and to think through some things that I would consider traditions that are killing the church. In fact, BeliefNet.com recently published an article, and the title of this article was Six Traditions That Are Killing the Church. Six Traditions That Are Killing the Church, and here are their findings. Number one, a tradition that is killing the church, and that is a rejecting of societal cultures. Now, what that might mean is that if there is something that is secular, then the church stiff arms all of those things. And what I mean by that is, even though that there are secular elements that are damaging to the church, and there are things. Pornography is on the rise. Adultery is on the rise. Fornication is on the rise. So there are things that are damaging to the church, and there are some genuine good tools also that we can use for the kingdom of God. In fact, we're broadcasting on one of those right now. The avenue of social media is one of those tools that, if it is used properly, can be effective. We think about movies and music, literature, and all those are tools that we can use if we use them wisely. Just because something is something we deemed something secular, it does not mean that it is necessarily bad or that is untouchable. Okay, and so a tradition there that would be harmful would be everything that is secular in the world is bad. Okay, there's things that we can use that are good. Secondly, a tradition that we find very, very prevalent today is commenting on politics. Now, I believe a Christ follower ought to be engaged in the political landscape of the day. I believe it is vitally important today to be engaged. There is but saying that, there is also a healthy balance in being politically involved. But because we are creatures of habit and indulgence, we don't know how to use discretion, especially when we are an advocate for some political realm or platform. We have a hard time showing discretion. We have a hard time with habit and indulgence. And see, here's the thing to think about. God is not Republican. God is not a Democrat. God is not Green Party. He is not independent. He's just simply sovereign God. He's the God of our salvation. He is our leader. See, there is a long history of Christ's followers engaging in the political sphere, political realm. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but when a church becomes a mouthpiece for one particular party or the other, then that house of God ceases to be a house of the Lord. Anytime we stand in the public square and represent a church and also a political stance, then we have declined and failed to be a house of God. So we got to be very careful of that tradition. Another tradition would be that we rank sins, meaning that we could say, well, my sin is not as bad as their sin, or I'm not doing this, I'm not killing someone, or I'm not stealing, and my sin is not as bad as the next. And some people in churches believe that when they come to a church, they're going to be judged because of some past sin, or they're going to be looked down upon. We have really cornered the market on focusing in on the moral failings and sin of others. We've got that down pat. If we could somehow get down the disciplines of the faith, reading the scripture, living out our faith, if we can somehow get that down pat, then these other things will become a fading memory. And so, I want you to know this as well. Ranking sin and looking at another person and saying, well, their sin is a little worse than mine. If we are living in that mentality and way of thinking, the church will never grow. You will never grow if you harbor this way of thinking. In this article, it says, many congregations have been completely dissolved, broken apart due to gossip and quarreling because they are routinely ignored. Instead of thinking someone else's sin is worse than our own, we should practice humility and confess our own downfalls to God. Really, at the end of the day, the Lord sees our sin as sin, and there might be different consequences in the land of the living for those, whether they infringe on the law or not, but sin is sin. Also, another tradition that we fall into is judging outsiders, looking at outsiders who are not believers and then forcing upon them the same stipulations that we have on ourselves. Now, they don't know the Lord. In fact, they are unbelievers, and we somehow expect the sinner to live like a saint. So judging others or judging outsiders is another tradition that we need to run from. Now, I believe we ought to judge what is evil, what is wicked, what is sinful, and I believe that. But to impose upon a sinner that they ought to be living like a saint, I think that is a very dangerous thing, because you are saying that somehow they clean themselves up and then God will take care of the rest. No, God takes care of their salvation, and then God cleans them up. It's just like ranking sins. We become people who judge others, and rather than share the gospel with them, we almost impose upon them the way we should live as Christ followers onto sinners, and that is. Very, very dangerous as far as a tradition, and we find ourselves doing this. Many churches are known for being a very tight-knit, kind of cliquish church, and it takes years for a person coming in from the outside to really feel as if they are part of the community, part of the church. It takes them a long time to kind of shake off this new person, new member, a label that they will have tagged on them for a long, long time, and I believe that is something that we need to shake loose of ourselves. Also, refusing to change church structure. This is a tradition that is damaging to the health and vitality of the church. We refuse to change the structure. And that could be something as simple as a weekly order of service in a worship service, or the way the congregation might think about the way things have always been. I believe it's a very healthy thing for a church to change up even the order of service from time to time. Now, if you have really paid attention to the delivery of my sermons week after week, you'll know that sometimes I'll change up the delivery. I'll change it up the way that I have it outlined from time to time. I don't change the content. The content stays the same. It's the word, just the method of delivery. I think it's healthy, and it keeps us fresh. It keeps us in tune, and it just helps us to, I think, model a more worshipful way of thinking. But refusing to change structure becomes a problem when it stops or halts the church from growing and flourishing and growing together. In fact, some things might be refusing to flow with the music styles, might be an order of service, specific times of service, certain ministries and programs, a use of a particular room or whatever it might be, simply because it has always been this way. We often throw that word around, that phrase around. Well, that's not the way we always done it. And so for you ought to know that those ought to be words, when we hear that, those ought to be words that say, well, I think it's time that we venture out and change some things, if that's the case. And so change is good as long as it does not infringe upon the core of the gospel message. In fact, some churches are proud of their history without realizing that, they're in the what happened to the good old days, the golden years of the church. And I've said this before, based upon church history, there is not one single church that can say that they lived in the golden years and to be consistent. You might say, well, I remember when the choir had 50, 60 people in it. I remember. Well, listen, that cannot be our criteria for the golden age of the church, because what do we do if we were to peek in on churches that have been persecuted, and numbers would be a point of reference to say this is the golden years of the church because they had this many, when they can't even meet with four or five people because they might be persecuted? Well, to look at that church, that doesn't look like the golden years of the church. So throughout church history, there has not been a golden year for the church. They have just simply been the church. The problem is we have pride in the past instead of embracing what God wants to do in the future. And there's a resistance to any new ideas that might mean that they might have to step out of the comfort zone a little bit and change from the way they used to do things. Another thing that might be a toxic tradition would be a devaluing of missions, meaning that people within our church body value one mission above the other. There's opportunity to go across the globe. There's opportunity to work in the local setting. There's opportunity to to do many, many missions. But the problem comes in with this particular tradition when we believe that we've got to travel outside of our realm of where we live at in order to do missions, or that we have to simply just do missions here. There is a healthy balance of missions, and we can all get into these missions and get plugged in. Get plugged into those. And again, it is a moment of balance for the church. And sometimes we find ourselves not being engaged in missions because we haven't been involved in it. Or we have our pet missions that we like to, that's ours, and so nothing else. In fact, we might even find ourselves saying that there's no other mission in the church that is as important as my mission, and we tack upon, we just attach to that, and nothing else matters. I say all that to say there's got to be a healthy balance of missions in the church. And those are a few things to think about when we're thinking about traditions that need to be changed or our thinking needs to be redirected. And today, I want to focus on rightful worship and seek to dispel any notions towards toxic traditions. If you have your Bibles open, I want to recall or do a slight recap from last week, from chapter 6. Last week we finished up what you might call a short little set of discourses on the miracles of our Lord Jesus. We finished up this. It's a nice little packaged set of miracles that Mark presents in chapter 6. The sermon last week focused on Jesus walking on the water to his disciples. We are reminded through this discourse that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all creation and is the Lord over your life as well. He, in fact, implores us to have faith and not fear. If you remember, his words in verse 50 of chapter 6 were, as they saw him, they were terrified, but Jesus immediately, sensing the urgency to address their fear, he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And then the Bible tells us afterwards that they ministered out through all of those around the Sea of Galilee, and the whole region began to bring the sick people to them, and heard him preach and teach. And he went into the cities and villages, and they laid the sick at his feet, and he made them whole, the Bible says. But today we look at the scene change. Okay. We see a set of people come that is not strangers to the gospel accounts, and this would be the Pharisees and the scribes. So if you have your Bibles open, let's begin chapter 7. What we'll find as we begin looking through this text, the first thing that we will see is toxic traditions distort the object of worship. Who is the object of worship? Our Lord Jesus. Toxic traditions, things that should not be, they distort the object of our worship. All right? The image that we should have of Christ. This is what happens when you get your eyes off of what is important and put them on non-essential matters. Okay, so let's read together. Verse 1, "Now the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem." And then the Bible says, verse 2, "They saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled." That is, they were unwashed. They sat down to eat, and they did not ceremonially wash their hands. It's got to be noted here that the Pharisees, they were coming to investigate, to see what was off or wrong about what Jesus and his disciples were doing. They came in from Jerusalem to investigate. They had just, the disciples and Jesus, they just had made landfall back near Capernaum, and this religious hierarchy came out to investigate. It's amazing how this spirit of, let's just call it Phariseeism, if you want to call it that, this spirit of the Pharisee is still alive and alive today. And here's what a Pharisee will do. The mindset of a Pharisee only comes to investigate when they think that something is off. They'll come to investigate when they see something as being wrong, never to come and praise something that is a noteworthy work of the Lord. It is never investigated when a work of the Lord is at hand. They came to see what they could use against Jesus to trap him. This never was a plot against the disciples. This was a plot against Jesus. Jesus had already challenged their authority. He had challenged their way of interpretation. If you recall, if you'll flip back to Mark chapter 2, you recall in Mark chapter 2, this chapter is full of the Pharisees coming against Jesus. And one particular episode can be seen in verse 6 of chapter 2. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? Why does Jesus speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God?" So in their heart, they were already questioning who Jesus was and what authority he had. And then Jesus answered. He answered them concerning their question that they had in their heart and in their mind. Is it easier to say, take up your bed and walk, or is it easier to forgive your sins? And both were indeed easier for our Lord to do. See, they had no interest whatsoever in following Jesus. They just wanted to trap him in his own words and then try to discredit his validity as Messiah or a miracle worker. The only ammunition that they had in their pharisaical canon, so to speak, was that the disciples did not ceremonially wash their hands before they sat down to eat. This was such an offense to the Pharisee. You've got to remember that this was an offense to them, that such an offense that they would even say in portions of their interpretations of the law or their oral tradition, something that can be called the oral traditions of the law, even in their writings would say something to the effect of, by this, also they distinguished a Jew from a Gentile. They didn't wash their hands. If he washed his hands and blessed, he was known to be an Israelite, but if not, a Gentile. If he didn't wash his hands, in other words, he was a sinner. And he that blessed his food with defiled hands is guilty of death. Wow, that is pretty harsh. If you don't wash your hands, you're worthy of death. That's the way that they saw a person that did not ceremonially wash their hands. But the problem was that these were laws that they imposed upon other people. This was never meant for the people. In fact, this was an added-on law. This was a handling of the elements in the temple or tabernacle. The fact is that they were imposing on the people laws that were for the priest, in other words. But Mark even informs the reader. He wants the reader to know that this was a tradition and not a law. This is something that is added to the law. And in other words, we could say that this was legalism at its worst. Listen to verse 3. This is not a tradition. This is a tradition and not a law. Mark even says, for the Pharisee and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the traditions, the tradition of the elders. Not only were they to wash their hands, but they had to wash them properly. Okay, it wasn't good enough just to run your hands under some water and then be done. They had to wash their hands properly. This meant that they were to wash their hands all the way up to their elbows, and this was a law that they have imposed on the common people. See, a Pharisee imposes laws and commands on God's people that were never made for the people. A modern-day Pharisee, so what would a modern-day Pharisee look like in this regard? A modern-day Pharisee can be equated to someone who is overly legalistic, over man-made commands, and not on things of the Lord. So they would add commands that are not in Scripture. Now, if I was to an idea to think about, if I was to say to you today, get rid of all of your secular music. If I was to say to you, toss your TV in the yard. I got a TV behind me. You know, legalism would say, I got to toss this in a yard. Or if I said to you, get a haircut. Your hair needs to look a certain way. You're supposed to wear certain clothes. I would even go as far as to say that if I was to stipulate to you that I could only read one translation of Scripture, that even can be a form of legalism. That could even be a way of thinking like a Pharisee. Okay, now, today, it might be face masks. Think about that for a moment. It could be all these things that we say, that we look at, you know, TV in the yard, throw your secular music out. It could be something even today as something as simple as a face mask. And you might say, well, Lord, preacher, how can evaluating a face mask lead to thinking like a Pharisee? Let me share something with you as a side note, and we'll get back to the text. But I want to share something with you that I'm fearful of regarding face masks that we must be careful of. Something regarding face masks that we've got to be careful of. As far as health-wise, face masks, they do work. They keep the virus at a minimum. But here's what I'm fearful of for the life of the church. I'm fearful that we will think more about whether or not a person is wearing a mask inside the church rather than they're growing in the Lord. When a person comes in without a mask or with a mask, my question should not be, do they have a mask that they can put on? My question as they come into the house of the Lord would be, how can I help them grow? Or do they know the Lord? Or are they lost? I believe that even something as simple as wearing a face mask can distort our way of thinking away from something that should be gospel-oriented. Now, that's not to say that we can't do both, but I'm fearful that instead of thinking about the spiritual vitality and health of our people coming in those doors, something as simple as a face mask can get us diverted from that very thing. But I regress. The Pharisees even go as far as to elaborate what happens when they come from the marketplace themselves, saying, verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches, those things that they wash vigorously and ceremonially. You notice that Mark says that these are traditions the scribes follow and not laws from the Lord. These were ceremonial traditions that the priest would do to symbolize purity of worship in the tabernacle or temple, not for the lay people. Okay, these were things that were supposed to be helpful in setting one's heart and mind towards purity of worship, and they have imposed it on everyone. Verse 5 says, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, saying, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Why do they do that? The easy way to answer this would be to say, well, they are not clergy, they are not priests, and these laws were not intended to be for all people. They were imposed as traditions and not laws. Now, what makes this, a toxic tradition is when they attempt to strip away the glory of God and put emphasis on the worshiper instead of God. I would be very, very cautious in any worship setting when the emphasis is moved away from the glory of God and put on self. I'm very, very leery of worship songs that contain the word me, myself, and I over and over again instead of the glory of Christ. And so I would be very mindful of those things. Toxic traditions in this case is, traditions become toxic when it attempts to strip away the glory of God and put the emphasis on the worshiper instead of the object of worship. Now, what might be some identifiable points of a pharisaical way of thinking that translates to the local church? In other words, how do I know if I am thinking and acting like a Pharisee? How do I know if I'm thinking like a Pharisee? One thing a Pharisee does is they show up for worship to be seen and not really to worship. Just like a Pharisee, a modern-day Pharisee seeks to measure everything in the church to their standards and not measure it by Scripture. For some, worship becomes just something that they check off as their holiness report for the week. Yes, I've gone to church today. Check. Also, just like the Pharisees, in this text that we've read, a modern-day Pharisee takes more time in their life to speak out against the things that they are against than the things that they affirm as truth. And so they take more time looking for things and criticizing things. In fact, a modern-day Pharisee loves to argue and will sit right there in the pew, will sit right there in their seat thinking of things that they can be against. It is in their blood to be critical and not worshipful. Now, that doesn't mean that when things seem off that we not shouldn't address them. That does not mean that at all. But if my heart and my mind is consumed with always being critical, then I must regress, I must recoil and think whether or not that I am being more of a hypocrite, more of a Pharisee than I am a worshiper of Jesus. Now, there are indeed some unwholesome things that I believe that are detrimental to our faith and they should be stood up against. But a Pharisee cares nothing about spiritual growth in the Lord, but simply wants to hammer the point out that they are right. And they'll go to many, many ends to make sure that they prove themselves right. A person that is harboring thoughts of a Pharisee will often only care about the ministries that they are involved in and phooey on the rest. These Pharisees came out to trap Jesus, but we find in the next few verses that toxic traditions expose the position of the heart. A person that is entrenched with toxic traditions, we find that it exposed very quickly the position of their heart. And by the way, people who are in Christ can think and act like a Pharisee too. But I firmly believe, and I know this to be true, that the Lord will eventually shake you loose from those ways of thinking. So the question posed to Jesus was, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands? And here is this, what you call the mic drop response of the Lord Jesus. By the way, this mic drop is not a contemporary expression to express boastfulness. It goes back to Jesus here, but a mic drop goes all the way back to 1965. So it's not anything new. It's not anything to say, let's boast about. In fact, the only one who could ever boast rightfully is the Lord Jesus. And this is this mic drop moment. Here's his response. He said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? He called them hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and you hold on to traditions of men. Now, in Isaiah, which is Jesus is referencing, in Isaiah writes against the coming siege of Jerusalem. There's a coming siege coming to Jerusalem where the people will be captive. And he's writing to this audience in Isaiah 29, verse 13. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Now, Isaiah is not only prophesying, he's prophesying, but he is also speaking to the people in his own day as well. These were people who were bringing sacrifices to the temple and were far from God. In fact, the Lord says that the sacrifices were stink in his nostrils. They make him sick because it is not found in obedience. They're just simply going through the motions. He was speaking to people who were simply going through the motions of worship. They were filled up with their worldview of traditions of men instead of commands in Scripture. Now, one thing about our current situation, the coronavirus and distancing and separation, is that it also separates the men from the boys. It separates cultural Christians from the devout Christ follower, the devout disciple. We do not simply worship because it is obligatory. It's not an obligation. We worship because we love Jesus. And whether we gather on the ditch bank or in our homes or on social media or in the church, we're going to worship because we love Jesus. I'm afraid that the landscape of Christianity is full of people who honor God with their lips but fail to live out their faith. And I am often afraid that from time to time, all of us find ourselves struggling with this. Honor God with our lips, but fail to live out our faith. Now, the toxicity of traditions of men expose what is really in the heart. It's all about the me, myself, and I. That really was at the core of these scribes and Pharisees. This was really at the core. It was me, myself, and I mentality, and looking good instead of glorifying Jesus in the modern day. Modern day Pharisee is about me, myself, and I instead of glorifying Jesus. Verse 9, and he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your own traditions. You show great cunning or of art in laying aside God's command and substituting in their place those of men. Now, how have they done so? How have they done this? Well, I'm glad that you asked. By being attached to their own traditions and their consciousness, they have negated the commands of God. The scribes have taken liberty with the interpretation of Scripture and have added their traditions. Now, according to Exodus 20, verse 12, which Jesus will address momentarily, according to Exodus 20, 12, which reflects on what he says here in Mark 7, 10, Moses said, you honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Now, what does this have to do with them twisting the law of God and inserting traditions of men? You say a person who does not wash their hands is worthy of death? Well, how about the one who dishonors their mother and father? How about the one who dishonors the basic command of God found in Exodus 20, verse 12? Evidently, Jesus is accusing them of such a sin. For he says, but you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from this is Corban, that is, meaning that that is a gift given to God, a gift that would have been brought to the tabernacle or the temple. In verse 12, it says, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. They're not allowed to honor them. You've taken away the ability for them to honor their mother and father, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down and many such things that you do. Now, the word Corban is found only in Mark 7 and verse 11. And the interpretation is given in this verse, meaning it's a devoted gift as to God. It's a gift to the Lord. The word is actually describing something that is offered to God or given into the treasury in the temple. If something is Corban, it was dedicated or is a set apart for God's use. The problem was that instead of honoring their mother and their father and giving to them in their elder age, they were taking that gift and putting it into the treasury, therefore saying that they've bypassed honoring their mother and father. But Jesus gives them proof of their corruption of the law by citing their use of Corban. Moses had instructed God's people to honor their father and their mother in Exodus 20 and verse 12, but the Pharisees in this case have negated that command by teaching, here's what they're teaching, that they could give their money to the temple in lieu of helping their parents. It's much like people give flowers in lieu of so-and-so, or you dedicate this in lieu of. So they're saying that you could take your money, put it into the temple in lieu of helping parents in their needs. Whatever money might have been used to provide for the elderly parents could be dedicated to the temple treasury instead, and that is not honoring your mother and your father. Saying that it is Corban or a gift would exempt a person from their own responsibility to their parents. When they get old in the age, they were to help their mother and their father, their parents, in their old age. In other words, the Pharisees took a legitimate offering, a gift, and used it to in a very dishonest and devious way to almost in some way defraud or to kind of get out of helping mother and father. In fact, it was often used to fill their own pocket. Okay, thus the law to them of God was nullified in their eyes. All right. So here's the Lord Jesus. He accuses the scribes and Pharisees of really ousting the first law with promise in the Bible, which is honor your father and your mother, and then implementing laws an ordinance to suit their own needs, to kind of fill their own pocket. This was just an example that Jesus used to show how the scribes and company were accusing the disciples of disavowing the ceremonial law, and they themselves were just as guilty, if not more guilty, because they have negated the basic commands of the law. Now, this was just one example, and there's many others that will be revealed over the course of time as we transgress through Scripture. Many others will come to surface as well. To take something that was intended to be good and to turn it into something misused, okay? Now, here's Jesus. He's simply showing them their own sin and exposing that they were not close to God. Not only are these Pharisees sinful and wicked, they are hypocrites. In fact, C.H. Spurgeon said, hypocrites make much ado about small things that may be more easy in their consciences while living in great sin. They pay the tithe of mint to the fraction, but they rob God of his glory by self-righteousness. They give God the shells, and they steal kernels for their own pride and their self-will. Now, these Pharisees were guilty of self-righteousness, hypocrisy. They saw themselves as righteous messengers of God, and they thought that God needed them. They thought that somehow God needed them to fulfill the kingdom of God, even if they even had their mind on the kingdom of God. Now, Pharisees today believe that God actually needs them instead of them being used in the kingdom. If Christ needs us to survive, the kingdom to survive, then he isn't God. God doesn't need us. The kingdom of Christ will not crumble if we are here today and gone tomorrow. A Pharisee thinks that they are irreplaceable. I love what I heard one preacher say, Robbie Smith. He said, if you think that you are irreplaceable, go ahead and die. They'll have you replaced before your body even gets cold. Now, Pharisee, they'll twist the word to make it fit within their own view of things, and they often think that they are right without having any biblical merit. Traditions have become their worldview instead of Scripture. Traditions can be a good thing if they are grounded in the gospel, but often can be harmful. One of the greatest traditions found in Scripture is that of making disciples. I want you to hear these words in closing from 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Here's a good tradition, I believe, that is helpful for us. He says, "You then," Paul writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, "you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also." The tradition of passing on what you have heard in Scripture to others. In Scripture, not traditions, to others. Did you find yourself like a Pharisee in these few words? Do you look at outsiders as not welcome or even look down upon them because they do not fit within the Piney Grove mold or within the farm life mold? Do you find yourself looking down on such people or not welcome or even try to rationalize tradition over Scripture? I would say to you today that you must repent. You need to repent of those ways of thinking. Do you ever find yourself focusing more on the externals or non-essentials than what is worshipful and Christ-honoring? I would also say to that you must repent of those things as well. If your heart is far from the Lord today, my prayer for you is that you will draw close to Him. I'm going to pray here in just a moment. Hopefully the word of the Lord has spoke to you today. Lay it on the altar. Lay it at His feet today. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask Jason, if he will, to lead us in a closing song, lead us in Revelation song, and then I'll ask him, if you will, to give the benediction as well. Let's pray together. Hopefully the word has spoke to you.